Before I begin, I'm going to pray. Father, we ask that your word would go into us, it would be useful, and it would achieve the purposes for which you send it. In your name, amen. Today is the 30th of December 2018, and right now there are about 38 hours left in this year. What's 2018 been like for you? Has it been full of joy? Has it been the fulfillment of something long hoped for? Or is that hope still yet to come? Have you seen a plan come to completion? Have you made a plan for it to completely go awry? Only to realise that what's replaced it has been better. I went looking around for some quotes to describe the 12 months that we've seen. And these are the two extremes. 2018 has been the most hopeful year in a generation. We have seen a new day dawning, and although we don't know what the future will bring, it looks bright. And the other extreme, this year has been a car accident that's on fire, flooding down a river, and the quicker we can all jump out, the better off we're all being. That's generally what you do when you come to the end of the year. You look back to see where you've gone, and you look forward to see where you might go. As someone who works in an accounting firm, though, January 1 is kind of irrelevant to me. My year begins on July the 1st, and truth be told, I've already been in 2018-19 for 6 months now. Today, though, we look at Psalm 90, which has a special kind of timelessness about it. This is written by someone who is looking back to see where they'd come from and looking forward to see where they would go. Before looking at the Psalm which is before us today, I want us to play the What Do We Know game. I know I've done this a lot of the time that I've got to talk about passage, and I'm going to keep on doing it. Because as with any passage of scripture, it's always useful to know who is speaking, when they are speaking, and what other important background information there is. Looking to see where we start from is a good place to see where we intend to go. Before we even begin this psalm, my copy of the NIV says that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's all kinds of useful. Moses, the man of God, is a pretty special person in the Bible. He's the one credited with writing the Torah, that is the five books of the law at the very beginning. He's one who started out being placed in a basket among the reeds of the Nile by his mum because she wanted to save his life. He's the one who rose to the top of the Egyptian administration and killed someone before running away. He is the one who was spoken to by God from a burning bush to lead his people out of Egypt. He is the one who spoke to Pharaoh and begged him to let God's people go. And although Pharaoh said no, he is the one who warned Pharaoh of the impending plagues and destruction to come. He is the one who led God's people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. He is also the one who, when he was told to speak to the rock so the water would come out, he struck it instead and would be denied entry into the promised land. Moses is a pretty special sort of character and has a deserved important place in the minds of the people of Israel. In fact, the end of Deuteronomy, which was probably written by Joshua, had this to say about Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen up in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So we have a pretty good idea who wrote Psalm 90. Do we have an idea of when it was written or the context? No. Not a bit of it. Maybe Psalm 90 was written in Egypt. Maybe it was written during the wandering from the wilderness. Maybe it was written after the death of his brother Aaron. Who knows? The only thing of note that we can tell is that it's been collected in the Book of Psalms. And unlike a lot of other Psalms, especially those written by David or the Psalms of Korah, this might not even be intended to be a Psalm. This isn't a maskil. It's not a song in a sense. It doesn't even have the name of a tune to accompany it. No, Psalm 90 is labelled as a prayer of Moses. This is distinctly different to all the 149 Psalms, because its purpose appears to be different. I'm going to make some guesses, and they might be entirely wrong, but what I think we have here is a prayer from Moses to God, seeking God's mercy on man. Remember, this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses, the man of God. The Bible tells us that God knew him face to face. And the term man of God is used 70 times in the Old Testament, speaking of a man who spoke for God and directly to God. Incidentally, it's also used to describe Timothy. And I think that way is useful in looking at what this psalm has to say. So let's unpack it. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were formed, you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. If I look around this room, I can guess that there's someone, I was going to say Generation Alpha. It might be someone from Generation Z. Maybe not Generation Y. Certainly from Generation X. The baby boomers and the silent generation. That's 6 at most. I have no idea if this is true or not, but I think that Moses was writing this in the middle of watching his generation as they were dying off in the wilderness. His own father Amram was more likely dead. His granddad Kehath was long since gone, and his great-granddad Levi, which is the one who the whole tribe was named for, was buried back in Egypt. That's only 4 generations. So in that regard, we might be doing better than in Moses' time. Nevertheless, Moses describes God as being our dwelling place in all generations. Not just the 4 he was looking at, not even the 6 that might be in this room, not even for the 250 in between us and Moses, but for all generations. That includes the ones yet to come, before the clock runs out, when it's game over and the world is put back in the box and the heavens are rolled up like a scroll. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And yet the description of God here is our dwelling place. In the Hebrew, I think that this word is pronounced ma'on. In English, it might be rendered as a shelter or a house. Or more specifically, where a bear lives, the den. The same word is found used in property listings in modern Hebrew. It is the den, it's the family room, the most intimate place in the house. It's the welcoming place. It's not the good room where you have the fancy furniture that nobody ever sits on. No, it's the room with the television in it. It's the room where you just kind of hang out. Moses sees God as being very big, and yet he knows that he can hang out with God. The question is for us, are you at home with God? Do you hang out with him? Can you hang out with him? God is big, but God is intimate at the same time. And yet that sounds like a paradox. This means that in the psalm, he must be doing something else. God is still big, whether or not Moses writes about him. What's the thing that this psalm is doing? It's magnifying God. Think about that. Stars are big. Stars are millions of miles across. And yet most of the time, you don't care about the stars. Or if someone were to come around with a telescope and bring those big things into sharp focus, we all go, whoa. We can look at nebula and galaxies and the immense beauty of where they used to be. And where they used to be was just little insignificant points of light. We can look at the rings of Saturn and the moons whizzing around Jupiter and realise that there's rules and order up there. It's not chaos. It all follows fairly uniform rules as best we know. But you don't see any of that unless you get a telescope and you magnify it. When you magnify something, you bring it into sharp focus. And that thing might be something small, like the letters on a piece of paper that in front of me without my glasses I can't see anymore. But it also might be making a big thing look big. How do you make God great again? You make the big thing look big. You praise God. You bring glory to God. You magnify him. You bring him into sharp focus. Let me move on. There is a reminder that we are frail. We should rest in him. From verses 3 and 6, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you rulers. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep away people in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass in the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. There's lots of contrast here between a big God and us who are very small humans. He can turn us back to dust. He is infinite. We are very much finite. He is not limited by the bounds of time and almost doesn't care about it. 1,000 years in his sight are like a day that's just gone by. We are limited by the bounds of space and time. We are so limited by the bounds of space and time that we can only ever perceive now. We want to control what little we can, and even then our plans don't grow right. In verse 6, we're compared with the grass. It grows for a time, and then it's cut down. It's like God has a lawnmower. I once read a study that patients in hospital who were near the end of their lives had a far lower mortality if they were able to walk more than 3 kilometres an hour. God's lawnmower moves at 3 kilometres an hour. But even so, we can't outrun it forever. Time runs faster the older we get too, which means that we have to run faster still. But that doesn't happen. What do you do if you know that God will sweep away the people and sleep with death like the grass? Dwell in the Lord. Rest in the one who spans all generations, from everlasting to everlasting. It's not like we can even hide from God either. From verses 7 to 8, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. It seems to me that if we are sinful, including in a secret, then God's anger and right in indignation is justified. It seems logical to me. If you have something that doesn't work the way it should, get rid of it. If you made something that turned around and then told you that it hated you, of course you'd want to destroy it. If God has put forever in our hearts, and we have been designed from the outside to dwell with him and in him, but we tell him to go away, then of course he's going to want to cut us down. My grass clippings go in the bin because I don't want them. In the olden days when I was a kid, we used to burn our rubbish in the backyard. If you didn't want your rubbish anymore, you burned it, and it was consumed by the fire. It was returned to ash. God's anger and indignation at us is because we tell him to go away, thinking we can do a better job of running our lives, pretending that he doesn't even exist. Of course he's going to be angry. How can he not be? That's perfectly perfectly righteous and justified. So there's a reminder. Moses continues. Life is short. Live for him. From verses 9 through 12, all of our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80, if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, so they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear, that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Moses reminds us that the average life expectancy was probably about 70 years time, 80 if you're lucky. With modern medicine, we've been able to understand how the human body works a little bit better. And with the invention of proper waste and sewage systems, it means we're not likely to die of cholera before the age of 10, which was common even 100 years ago. But even so, we've not been able to push back the angel of death that far. We might live until we're 80 or 90, maybe 120 like Moses did, but that's just postponing the inevitable. Remember the words of the playwright Charles Johnson, who wrote that, "It's impossible to be sure of anything except death and taxes." The writer of the Hebrews even told us, "It's appointed for us once to die, and after this judgment." If we have an appointment which we cannot avoid, and is guaranteed to happen, then that should change how we view life. Moses tells us to number our days. As of today, I will have been alive for 14,660 days. That's curious, because exactly 14,660 days ago, before I was born, the Prime Minister, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, was saying that there would be peace in our time. Is that what Moses meant? The number of days? Of course not. Just like there wasn't any guarantee for that Prime Minister that there would in fact be peace in our time, there isn't any guarantee in our plans that we might have. Have you made plans for the good for the year? Then good. Make those plans. And look, there's the 756 bus to Doonside. What bus? Splat. End of plans. The best of our plans are but trouble and sorrow. So they quickly pass and we're gone. What do we do about that? Breathe. Slow down. How did I do today? Did I walk with God more closely so he wouldn't be angry? Maybe we need to take more breaks. If life is moving too quickly, maybe we need to slow down and enjoy the moment. What did God do? God saw that all he'd made. And then on the sixth day, he rested. Even God numbers the days, but he isn't bound by them. He looked at what he'd done, he saw that it was good, and he enjoyed it. Maybe on the other hand, you need to start running. This could be your last day. Make your time count. In the parable of the talents, Jesus tells the story of someone in charge who has gone away for a while, and then expects to see what his stewards have done with the thing they've been given. What are you doing with the thing you've been given? What are you building? What are you going to leave behind that will outlive you when you're gone? Maybe we just need to walk more closely with God. His anger is as great as the fear that is due. What do we call fear? If we follow the scriptures, we find that the fear of God is not terror, or not even dread, but an awe that holds God in reverence, making the big thing big. So we move on. Depend on God, because there is joy in doing so. From verses 13 through 16, relent, Lord, how long will it be here? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendour to their children. Let's back up the book here. Moses is almost certainly writing this as he's leading his people through the wilderness. That's 40 years of wandering around, and maybe another 40 years of wandering around after striking the rock. People are dying all the time. That's a whole generation gone, and maybe another generation gone. That's two generations of people who've never died before. Moses says, make us glad. Moses asks for joy in proportion to the sorrow they experience. How is this possible? I found an instruction on how to do this. It was written by a man in jail, and I'm going to go read a bit of it. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Okay, there's our instruction. He also wrote something else. He wrote another letter to the church at Philippi. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If God the Lord does not change, then it also stands to reason that those base instructions also do not change. Paul wasn't writing anything new to the church of Philippi at all. He's really restating something which had already been said by Moses more than 1,000 years before his time. Moses asks for joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, rejoice. That's a command, not a suggestion. But how do you fulfill that command? Joy is with them as a choice. Moses' prayer, which is Psalm 90, is also a prayer of alignment. When you fix the alignment of the wheels of your car, you do so because you want the car to track straight and true. Moses' prayer is not all different. He's already laid out where and what he wants to point at to be straight and true. God is big. You are frail. Are you resting in him? Then joy follows trust. It is worth remembering the quality of the one who you put your trust into. God has a plan. Maybe we should work for him. From verses 16 through 17. May your deeds be shown to your servants, the splendor of their children. May the favor of the Lord of God rest on us. May the favor of our Lord God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In closing, Moses wants God's work. Wants God's work to be our work. He wants God's deeds to be shown to his people. He wants God's favor to rest on his people. He wants God to assign the work. Verse 16 talks about God's deeds and God's work. Verse 17 asks God to give that work to his people. Moses doesn't want his life to be a waste. He already knows that he's not going into the promised land. But he knows that God's work continues. It doesn't die with him. It will not be a waste of time. Does your work align with God's? Is it the same work? God turns people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. A thousand years is near sight of like a day that's just gone away. So make the most of whatever job God has for you. And that's about it. That's our lot. We should make the most of what God gives us, both the bounty and the capacity to enjoy it. We should accept what's been given and delight the work. It's God's gift to us. God deals out joy in the present, in the now. It's useless to brood over how long we might live for. We are small creatures bound by time. And if all you're doing is working to pay back the mortgage, the rent, then what's the point? You look back wondering what the point was, working for a salary of smoke. Eventually we all become worm food. We all die. If life is short, make sure it counts now. Work for things that last. Do your bit to build people into better people. If that means training your children in the way that they should go, do that. If that means working at building the church, then do that. If it means going out and spreading the message of the gospel, and that God is not only real, but can be known, and wants to know people, then do that. If it means looking stupid by holding out the message of salvation, then do that. If it means doing quiet work for the kingdom, then do that. Everyone's work is going to look different. And God, who is big, has a very big and complex plan. Work for him. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, and God doesn't change. There's no reason why Moses' prayer can't also be our prayer now. Read it again if you like. The message is simple. But I ask you what 2019 will be like for you. Will it be full of joy? Moses' prescription for joy is pretty simple. And I'll leave you with the summary in case you didn't get it. God is big. You are frail. Rest in him. Life is short. Live for him. Depend on God, because there's joy in doing so. God has a plan. Work for him. Now I'm going to pray. Father God, we remember that you are the one who stands outside time. For you, a thousand years are like a sight. For you, a thousand years in your sight is like a day that's just gone by. We thank you that you are dependable, and we thank you that you've been a dwelling place throughout all the generations. We ask you that you would teach us the number of our days, and that we may gain a heart of wisdom, so that we can be useful to you, to do the work which you would have us to do. Establish the work of our hands for us. Help us to do your work, just as you are always working. Amen.